We're in Acts chapter 26. If you haven't turned there yet. Acts chapter 26. Last time King Agrippa came to Caesarea to welcome Festus, the new governor, who was stationed there in Caesarea. And Festus then asked Agrippa if he would listen to this case about Paul, and Agrippa agrees, and Festus is excited about that. Let's look at that passage once more from chapter 25. Let's start reading verse 22. Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "And tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him," was Festus's response. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, as Festus's commanded Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man, whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him," that is to Caesar in Rome. "Therefore, I brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination he has taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems to be unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to certify the charges against him." It's interesting that Festus admits this before the whole assembly gathered here, that here's a man that there's no charges against, but I didn't let him go. Still going to send him to Rome. He's appealed to Rome, and so to Rome he shall go, but we have nothing to charge him with. And it's interesting, Paul could have refused, because again, this is just a hunt for something to try to find against Paul, to drum up some charge here. The case where if you let a criminal speak, then maybe they'll incriminate themselves by what they have to say. So Paul could have refused. He's already appealed to Caesar. So this is not a trial. It's just an opportunity for Paul to speak. So why would Paul agree to such a thing then? Well, as we discussed last time, if Paul had tried to arrange such a gathering himself of the rulers and all the prominent people to come and listen to the preaching of the gospel, they probably would not have given him the time of day. But now he has this opportunity to do so, as they're all gathered here, most of them being unbelievers. And so Paul has gathered here, the chief rulers and the prominent people. There's a lot of pomp and circumstance, it says, as they come together. But Paul has the opportunity to present Jesus Christ as the Savior to them. Paul began his defense in our study last week, and we weren't able to finish. We got chapter 26 from the start of it all the way down through verse 15. In that portion of Paul's address, he talked about his past, how that he was raised as a Pharisee and once believed, as the current leadership believes, that these people need to be eliminated, those who believe that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. And Paul was once a persecutor of them. But he also talked about how he was confronted by the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus. The simple part of that address was being that it shouldn't be that hard to believe that God could raise the dead, that Jesus had in fact raised the dead. I mean, the cover story from the Jewish leadership at the time was that the disciples stole the body of Jesus Christ. That was the cover story. But why should it be thought an impossible thing that God could raise the dead? And that's exactly what Paul asked Agrippa. Look at verse 8, chapter 26 and verse 8. It says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you, by the people here, and especially by Agrippa, who is steeped in the Old Testament scriptures? Why should it be thought an impossible thing that God could raise the dead?" Agrippa was, again, very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and the custom of the Jews and all that. And we saw that last time the Apostle Paul presented that there must, in fact, be a resurrection of the faithful in order for God to fulfill the promises that he had made to the patriarchs and the prophets in the Old Testament, because the promises God made to them weren't fulfilled in their lifetime. So the only way they can be fulfilled is if they're going to be resurrected from the dead to enjoy those promises, the blessings of those promises made against them. So the main issue here against Paul is about the resurrection of the dead, and either Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead or he did not. But the scriptures show that God has the power to raise the dead. And also, when you put two and two together, that the Lord Jesus Christ is this Jesus that they were rejecting is actually the one who came to fulfill all of those Old Testament promises that were made. And that was the real problem here for these leaders, because if they now turn and agree with what Paul has to say, then they're admitting their own guilt. They had crucified their own Messiah. They had crucified the Son of God. And that act would mean then that they are not blameless. And they thought they were made blameless by the keeping of the Mosaic Law. You know, the Apostle Paul said so himself when he wrote to the Philippians, and there in Philippians chapter 3, he says he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, and as touching the law, blameless. In other words, Paul thought keeping the law actually brought upon him the righteousness of God. But Paul will learn that that was not the case. Paul says that, you know, he found out that he was wrong about everything, and that was his hope for his fellow Jews here now, that they would understand that as well. But again, unfortunately, that is not going to happen. This is the third account of Paul's conversion. In chapter 9, we read Luke's account of Paul's conversion. In chapter 22, we read Paul's account of his conversion as he was addressing the Jews. But you remember, he didn't get to finish, because as soon as he said there that God sent him to preach to the Gentiles, that was it. They shut him down. They wouldn't listen to any more. So Paul's going to have the opportunity here now to go a little bit further. We got down through verse 15 last time, and all of that really contained nothing new that Paul hadn't already spoken before. But now, as we come to verse 16, we get some new information here that are not found in the other accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to be the Apostle Paul. There were words spoken, these are words spoken here now by the Lord Jesus Christ directly to Paul, and this helps us understand the nature of Paul's ministry. In the book of Acts, certainly, but also beyond the book of Acts, as Paul continues to reveal more about the church, the body of Christ. And so we pick up this morning. Let's back up to verse 13 just to catch some context. Acts chapter 26 and verse 13. Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he says, "At midday, O king, along the road I saw the light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads,'" or the pricks, it says in the King James language. In other words, you're not going to be able to stop this. "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" And now moving into verse 16. "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." The Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus to give him a commission. And we know he's the one who became the Apostle Paul. And the Lord Jesus Christ told him, "I'm going to make you a minister and a witness." A minister there just means servant. You're going to be a servant now for me. And a witness. And he's going to be a witness in two areas. The first is of the things which you have seen. What is it that Paul has seen so far? Well, right now at this moment, that the Lord really did rise from the dead. He has seen that now, and he knows that. And that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul knew the Old Testament Scriptures, but he didn't really know them. I mean, he knew of them, and he could recite passages to you, but he didn't really know what they meant. But now, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it becomes a little more clear what those things meant. So, first thing, the things that Paul has seen. And what else did the Lord say? Not just the things you've seen, but what else? The things that I will reveal to you. So in other words, it's more than just this. There's going to be progressive revelation that comes to the Apostle Paul from the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapters 1 and 2 there, he talks about the gospel that was committed to him. In Galatians chapter 1, as Paul was among the Gentiles there and preaching to them salvation by the grace of God alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone, Paul said to those Gentiles there, if anybody else comes and preaches any other gospel message to you, what? Let them be accursed. Let them be accursed. Anathema. And then in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about going to Jerusalem, which we saw in Acts chapter 15. And he says that, you know, there was a ministry, a message, a gospel presented to the circumcision, to the Jews. And Peter is the one who was given the stewardship over that message. The gospel of the circumcision. But Paul says there was a gospel committed to me. And it's the gospel or the message to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles. And they didn't have to keep the Mosaic law. But more revelation would come to the Apostle Paul about what was going on. You certainly see shades of the presentation of the church, the body of Christ, begin to unfold. And I think the church, the body of Christ, had already begun by the time that Paul went on that first missionary journey. The Apostle Paul may very well be the first one who was put into this new body of believers, the church, the body of Christ. I'm not one of those who believes that there's nothing there, and then all of a sudden Acts 28 is when the church, the body of Christ, began. I think it had already begun somewhere there in the latter half of the record of the book of Acts. And that Paul had already begun to write some things about the church, the body of Christ. Again, you certainly see shades of it, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about the body of believers and how we're an organic body together. But I don't think Paul had the full revelation. It's not something that came all at one time. But by the time Paul is imprisoned in Rome there, certainly now he understands more fully about the church, the body of Christ. And then we have the great doctrinal epistles such as Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. By then, the Lord had progressively revealed, again, more things to the Apostle Paul about this new joint body of believers where there is no such thing as Jew or Gentile any longer. So from here, Paul says that the Lord was going to reveal more to him, and we say Paul's already written almost all of the letters that he was going to write here. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. But that's from the vantage point of Acts chapter 9. This is what the Lord told the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. When he was converted, that there was going to be more revelation to come. And so we see that Paul had begun to receive some of that revelation as he wrote those pre-prison epistles. And again, toward the end of the close of the book of Acts, I think Paul had received the full revelation there. But those are the two areas there, what you've seen and what I'm going to yet reveal to you. Verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Paul is delivered from the Jews and sent to the Gentiles. You know, Paul was delivered, quote unquote, many times. Delivered from death. The Jews wanted him dead. God intervened and saw to it that that didn't happen. But still, the Apostle Paul suffered. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. And he was at one point stoned and left for dead. But God protected him. The Lord delivered him, allowed him to continue in his ministry. And then verse 18 shows the purpose. Verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. To open their eyes. Of course, that's not their physical eyes. That's a spiritual understanding here. To open their eyes spiritually, and to turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and have an inheritance in Christ. Are we so thankful that we have that? Again, Paul makes that clear in Ephesians chapter 2, that without Christ, who the Gentiles were in time past, there is no hope at all. That's the conclusion of the matter, being without Christ. But now in Christ, we share in an inheritance with Christ. And that's a wonderful thing that we should always be mindful to give thanks for. Forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What does sanctified mean? What's that? Exactly. Sanctified means to be set apart. Set apart for what? For God. Set apart for service to God. And that's what we are. When we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we then are sanctified. God sees us as perfect through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Completely sinless, because again, He sees us through that prism of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has forgiven us for all of our sins when we put our faith and trust in Him. But to sum that down to an easier word, sanctified or set apart for the service of God is the word saints. Remember, that's what the Apostle Paul called those in his early address here, talking about his past, that he persecuted the saints. Now, that's not just a special class of believers. The Catholic Church has this idea of what a saint is, and they have rules about, you know, certain things for a believer in Christ to be considered a saint. But that's not true. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. And the Scriptures make that clear. The believers are referred to as saints over and over again, because every believer is one who is now set apart. Paul presents it in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, how that we are now sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. We belong to God. We're set apart from the world by that seal of promise from the Holy Spirit upon us, and we are all saints. So if Paul is going to do this, if Paul is going to, he's called to go to the Gentiles and open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they can receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance and be sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. How is Paul going to do that? What's the vehicle through which Paul is going to present these things to them in the hopes that they believe? Through God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, certainly. It's not us who does any of the work. It's God who does the work. But what's the vehicle to kick that whole thing into gear? What's Paul going to do? There's only one thing Paul can do.
Preach.
Preach. That's it. By the preaching of the Word of God. That's a very important thing. To share the Word of God with people around us. Because how can they know if they haven't heard? They have to hear, right? Faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing what? Hearing by the Word of God. They have to hear the Word of God. It has to be by preaching. Look at verse 19 and 20. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus. Declared how? Through preaching. So I wasn't disobedient. I started preaching right away. Declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. Paul was on the road to Damascus and he was converted, but it's not the next day Paul went out and started preaching. Paul needed preparation. Paul needed time to study. Paul went to Damascus. He was converted on the road to Damascus, and he did go there because Ananias was instructed to then go meet Paul and give him his sight back. But Paul then left Damascus, but he didn't go directly back to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where Paul went. We just know he went out into the wilderness somewhere, out into the Sinai desert, and contemplated the scriptures. For a span of about 3 years, he did that. And then he returned back to Damascus to preach. And then back down to Jerusalem to preach. But it specifically tells us then when he went back down to Jerusalem, it had been over 3 years since Paul had left Jerusalem on the road to Damascus. That's how we know Paul didn't immediately start preaching in Damascus. Because it does tell us after he did preach in Damascus, then he went directly down to Jerusalem. But again, there was a time interval in there. Notice what it says here. Paul was not disobedient to the vision of his commission, but he preached in Damascus, and then he went where? To Jerusalem. We know about that. And we know that then he went to the Gentiles in Antioch of Syria, his home church, where Barnabas went and got Paul and brought him there. That was a Gentile congregation there in Antioch of Syria. Barnabas went up from Jerusalem to go check out what was going on there among these Gentiles. And then he went and got Paul and brought him to Antioch of Syria. And then Paul went on the first missionary journey and the second and the third out among the Gentiles, preaching though to the Jews first in every city that he went to, and then to the Gentiles. But there's something else in there. Did you catch it? Paul gives the order of his ministry to Damascus and Jerusalem, and then what? Throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. What was Paul doing between that space when he came back down to Jerusalem and then the time period between then and when Barnabas went to get Paul to bring him up to the church in Antioch? What was Paul doing in there in that interim? You know, we aren't told. This is the only hint we have of it, of what Paul might have been doing. It's because Paul isn't mentioned. We're not told where he was or what he was doing. But here, it talks about him having a ministry between speaking in Jerusalem and going to the Gentiles, that he went all throughout the region of Judea. This is the only mention of that. Luke didn't record any of it in the book of Acts about what Paul was doing in that interim, but apparently this was it. Paul was traveling throughout all the land of Israel to try to convince the Jews that Jesus Christ really was the Messiah. And Paul declared that they needed to do what? Yeah, verse 20, that they should repent, there's one, and turn to God, there's two, and do works befitting of repentance. What does it mean to repent? Yeah, a lot of people have this idea that it means to be sorry for your sins. And certainly we should be when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. But how sorry can we be for our sins? There's a limit, isn't there? Who decides if you're sorry enough for your sins, if that's the definition of it? But that's not what it means. Just like Rule said, it really means to change your mind. Repent here, in the biblical sense, is to have a change of mind about something. To have a change of heart about something. For Israel, they are called over and over again to repent. What is it that they had done? What did they need to change their mind about? Jesus Christ. Who He was. That He really is the Messiah for Israel. So they needed to have a change of mind and a change of heart about that. And that's why Peter tells them repeatedly that they need to repent. For the Gentiles, what do they need to repent about? They're not the ones that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't involved in that other than the fact that we're all sinners and each one of us are responsible then for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. But specifically here, what do the Gentiles need to repent of? What are they wrapped up in? Idols. Idol worship. Idolatry. So what do they need to have a change of mind about? From those idols to the true God. Exactly right. A change of mind and a change of heart that they're there really is one true God. And so then that's the next step we see here, to turn to God. Repent and turn to God. For the Jews, they needed to do the same thing. Again, recognize their own disobedience and understand the righteousness of God and accept the righteousness of God instead of their own righteousness, which they were going about to create. Then from the Gentile point of view, they needed to turn from their idols to turn to God. The Gentiles had gods, right? A lot of them. And if you went from one culture to another culture, they didn't even have they couldn't agree who the gods were. One culture has all of their gods, and the next culture over here has all of their gods. The Greeks and the Romans, and you know, all of that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel when the languages were first confused. And then people went and scattered according to their language, and those became the nations, and they took that attitude that they had at Babel about worshiping other gods with them, each one in their own distinct language, and made up their own gods in their own image. And so the Gentiles need to repent from that and turn to God, the true God. And then what? Have works that are befitting of their repentance, Paul says. Now, it's not that we do works to be saved. That's not true. That has never been true. No one in all of human history has ever been made righteous through works. They are made righteous how? Through faith. Made righteous through faith. Now the object of faith has changed as God changed in the way that He dealt with man. So when God told Abraham, I will give you a descendant, and from there your descendants will be as numerous as the stars, Abraham what? Believed God. That's it. It's just believing the word of God. But what about the word of God you are to believe changes over time. Abraham believed God and the promise that he made. And the scriptures say, because he believed, he was made righteous. By faith. Not by works. But once we are made righteous by faith, then we have a job to do. We are to have works that are befitting of that repentance that we've professed. For the Jewish people, they were under the Mosaic law. They were called to keep the Mosaic law. Did the keeping of the Mosaic law save them? No. But once they believed in God, then their action that proved their faith was that they would do what God had said, which was to keep the Mosaic law. So it wasn't the Mosaic law that saved them, though. Not for salvation, but because of salvation, then, do works that are befitting of your faith, befitting of repentance, that shows your change of heart, change of mind. Again, we have the same thing today in the church, the body of Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved. How? Through faith. And not by yourself. Not by works. That's not how we're saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, not of works. It is a gift of God. That's how we're saved. But you know what? There's a verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes it clear that we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anybody would boast or brag about their salvation and what they've done. That's 2, 8, and 9. But what is verse 10? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? Unto good works. To do good works. We are called to do good works. For our salvation? Absolutely not. That was made clear in the previous two verses. Not for our salvation, but because of our salvation. Then we're to be a minister. We're to be a servant of God. We're to live our life as though we truly are a saint, sanctified, set apart, looking for every opportunity to do good works, not so that people can brag about, you know, what good people we are, so they can brag about God and how He changes the lives of people that come to Him. Verse 21. Paul says, "For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." Now Paul jumps to where they seized him in the temple that started this whole thing here at the end of his third missionary journey where he was arrested. For these reasons, what are the reasons? Well, there's actually a lot of them here that Paul has talked about. That Paul testified that Jesus rose from the dead. That's one of the reasons. They didn't like that Paul talked about that. That Jesus really was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one that was going to sit on the throne of David. They didn't like it that he was talking about that. That Jesus was, in fact, the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises that were made to the patriarchs and the prophets of the Old Testament. That this Jesus whom they crucified was God in the flesh. That Jesus was Israel's Messiah, and that they must put their faith in Him. That Jesus is the only path of salvation. You cannot be justified by works, even if it's the Mosaic Law. Through this man Jesus, Paul said in Acts chapter 13, is presented the forgiveness of sins, from which you cannot be justified by works of the flesh. Through the works of the law or keeping the law. And so again, that offended them. The justification was not through keeping the law, but by accepting Jesus. And Paul testified that God wanted to show light to the Gentiles. Now, people will say that that is the mystery. The salvation of Gentiles. And so Paul was sent with that message of salvation to the Gentiles, and that's the mystery. That's not the mystery. Gentile salvation was not a mystery. You can go back and look in the Old Testament where God talked about Gentile salvation. What did Paul say when he talked about the gospel to us? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "I deliver to you the gospel which I also received, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins." What? According to the Scriptures. So in other words, that can't be something that was a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about what was committed to him, the dispensation of the grace of God, was something that was a mystery, something that was kept secret. Gentile salvation was in the Old Testament Scriptures. That Jesus Christ would die for sins. Psalm chapter 22. Is a clear message about Jesus Christ when He hung on the cross of Calvary. Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering of Jesus Christ. So Him dying for sins, and it makes it clear there that that's why. That He died for sins according to the Scriptures. That He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Is that a mystery? Is that something that was kept secret? No, that was in the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 spoke of that very thing. How that David was made a promise that he wouldn't, his soul wouldn't see, or his body wouldn't see corruption. But it couldn't have been talking about David. Because, you know, as was presented, David's dead. Still dead. We have a sepulcher among us today, they said. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So those aren't the mystery. Gentile salvation is not the mystery. Through Jesus Christ dying for sins and rising from the dead. The mystery is that the Jews would be completely set aside. I mean, all the Old Testament was about the promises that were made to Israel. That the Messiah would come and then He would establish the kingdom. The Messiah came, but He didn't establish the kingdom. Why? Because God stopped that prophetic clock, so to speak, and brought in the mystery, which is the body of Christ today, where there is no Jew, no Gentile, all together in one body, all equal at the foot of the cross. But that's not how it was when God was dealing with Israel. They were God's people. And it will return to that after the church, the body of Christ, is raptured away into glory. That once again, Israel will be God's people. Look at verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and great, didn't matter to Paul who you were, you know, the poorest to the richest, the lowest in society to those who were considered to be very well respected, it didn't matter, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. All of those things are in prophecy, you see. Paul says he obtained help from God to continue in this ministry. Boy, if the Apostle Paul needed help from God, guess what? I need help from God. We all must admit we need help from God to live this Christian life that we are called to live. But really, Paul's emphasis here is that this whole thing that he preached was not something that he made up. Again, Paul said that in Galatians chapter 2. He did not receive the gospel that he preached from men. He didn't go to the 12 and ask them what it was he should be preaching about Christ. Christ revealed it directly to him. It was not his idea. Paul testified that the things that Moses and the prophets had foretold, that the Christ must suffer. Again, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 make that perfectly clear. And that he would rise from the dead, and that he would show light to the people, that is to the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. This was prophesied. And again, that was not the mystery. That was in the Old Testament. Thus the Jews had no scriptural basis whatsoever to accuse Paul of doing anything wrong. There was no reason for them to react the way that they were reacting. In summation, Paul was in bonds because of accusations from the Jews, which accusations they made, by the way, could not be proven. Many of them were, in fact, shown to be absolutely false. And he preached publicly to the Jews only the things that had been revealed in the Scriptures concerning the hope and the promise of Israel. And that he preached also among the Gentiles the salvation of God, which, by the way, is also in the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures also spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You go all the way back to Job, and Job said, I know that my Redeemer, what? Lives. And I will stand before him one day. None of it, you see, was contrary to the Jewish Scriptures. In fact, all of it that Paul preached was based in the Jewish Scriptures. Again, at this point, in the revelation that was given to Paul and what Paul was teaching and preaching. Verse 24. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Paul was addressing two people here. You remember? Who are the two people? King Agrippa, who was raised according to the Jewish customs, who was steeped in the Mosaic law. And then Festus, the Gentile governor, who knew nothing about the Jewish traditions and all of that. So Festus now, listening to the Apostle Paul say that, you know, the resurrection of the dead and all of these things, that, you know, that's nothing incredible. Shouldn't be thought impossible. And Festus said, Paul, I think you're reading too much into all of this. Much learning is making you crazy. That's basically what he said. You're crazy. You're beside yourself. You've gone mad. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25? Do you remember? That the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. Festus thought all of this was foolishness. That word mad there comes from, it's the Greek word mania, from which we get our word maniac. Paul, you've become a maniac. That's what Festus thought. It was all foolishness to him. Verse 25. But he said, that is Paul, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. The words of truth and soberness, I think it says in the King James. Soberness. I'm of sober mind. This is perfectly reasonable according to the Jewish scriptures. So then he turns to speak to Agrippa, verses 26 and 27. For the king, Agrippa, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Again, Agrippa has studied the Jewish scriptures. And Agrippa should be familiar with all of this. His family has been in control going all the way back to the birth of Jesus. His family's been involved for four generations now of all of this, of what's taking place. Four generations of Herods, of that same family, ruling on the throne now and being in control over Israel. Again, Agrippa was raised in the Jewish belief, familiar with the Old Testament and the practice of the law. Certainly, he had heard about all of these things. It wasn't done in a corner. He had heard things about Jesus, and he knew the prophets, and Paul says it all ties to Jesus. Don't you believe what the prophets had to say, Agrippa? I'm sure you do. Well, he really puts him on the spot, doesn't he? And what's Agrippa's response? Verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." You almost persuade me, Paul, to become a Christian. Now, all my life, since I've been under the study of the Scriptures, from the very first time I heard this verse, I always took it as a serious statement from Agrippa. That, you know, it's just this close. Agrippa came so close. I'm almost persuaded. But after more study, I don't think that's what Agrippa meant. I think it was a sarcastic comment. Oh, Paul, you know, from this address and these few words here in such a little time, you just almost make me want to be a Christian. I think that's more the attitude that Agrippa had, unfortunately. I don't think he was that close. I think it was sarcasm that he was giving back to the Apostle Paul here. Verse 29, we see Paul's reaction, though. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. He wished that Agrippa and everyone there would accept the salvation that was being offered by God, but that they wouldn't be incarcerated as he is because of it. Sadly, after Paul's address, there were probably very few who really did take heed to what Paul had to say. Closing out the chapter now, verse 30. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor, and Bernice and those who sat with him, they all stood. And when they had gone aside, that is King Agrippa and Festus, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Whether they agree with him or not, what's Paul done that's worthy of death? Nothing. They can't find anything. What's Paul done that's worthy of being in prison? Again, nothing. I mean, there is nothing here. So the conclusion of this informal setting here is that if this had been a formal trial, the verdict would be not guilty. And Paul might very well have been set free, but what's the problem? This is not a formal trial, and Paul had already appealed to Caesar to have his case heard there. So some say that this is more proof that Paul was out of the will of God when he returned to Jerusalem, because look what's happened. I mean, he's been arrested, and it's been nothing but trouble for him, and now he remains imprisoned unjustly. Even the rulers agree that he shouldn't be incarcerated, shouldn't be in chains. But now he's going to have to go to Rome to stand before Caesar, because that's where he's appealed to, and so that's a done deal. So was Paul wrong in appealing to Caesar? No. I mean, the Jews wanted to kill him. He's been in protective custody so that the Jews couldn't get to him to kill him. And the Lord had promised to the Apostle Paul that he would go where? To Rome and testify of Jesus Christ in Rome. And now he's going to go there to Rome, and how much is it going to cost him? The Roman government's going to pay for it, his transportation to get there. And he'll be protected under Roman guard as he goes. And when he gets there, what kind of audience is he going to have? Same kind of audience as here. Again, if Paul went to Rome and tried to call together all of the prominent people and the rulers and all of that to hear him testify about Jesus Christ, they probably wouldn't give him the time of day. But now he's going to testify before the ruler of the empire himself, Caesar, and all the prominent people of Rome. And it's God who's directing that path. Any questions or comments before we dismiss? All right, we'll take a break from Acts. Next Sunday is the Sunday right before Thanksgiving. So on the 10 o'clock hour next week, I will bring a Thanksgiving message. But then after that, we'll get back to our study of the Apostle Paul. And when we do, 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, Paul will be on his way to Rome.